As we begin today, I'd like us to think about the word grace just a little bit. It's one of those terms in the New Testament that we use a lot, but is often hard to define. As I took a look at it in Ballard, Anchor, and Gingrich, it gave this type of range of meaning. And I think we can look at the word charis or grace and also use terms like grace, gracious, and gift, gifting, gifted. Grace could mean a graciousness or attractiveness, just like we use the word today. Somebody does something with grace, or being very graceful in reference to movement. The word could also mean favor, care, goodwill. It could then mean the practical application of that goodwill, a sign of favor, a gracious deed or gift. And it's in that third area, the practical application of goodwill or favor, that we see the most development in the description of our salvation. Grace can mean the possession of divine grace as a source of blessing for the believer. It can point to a store of grace that is dispensed. God, out of his mercy and grace, gives salvation to us. It can refer to a state of being, a standing in God's favor that we're brought into. It can refer to the actual accomplishment of salvation, a deed of grace wrought by God in Christ. Or the term can refer to a work of grace, what grows out of our life in Christ. And then there are times when the term grace can be used to point to what the dictionary calls the exceptional effects produced by divine grace, beyond what you would expect for provision in the Christian life, a gifting. The term grace can be used to describe spiritual gifts. With this, I'm just mentioning basically these categories that you meet in Ballard, Anchor, and Gingrich. But I'd like us to take a look at how the word is used in the book of Ephesians, just a moment, and in that way to see the full-orbed provision of God's favor, the outworking of God's favor toward us. First of all, Paul emphasizes in the book of Ephesians that the framework in which God acts out his salvation as a framework of grace. Chapter 3, verse 2, Paul describes his own ministry this way. You have heard the economy of grace of God that has been given to me toward you, according to the revelation of the mystery that's been made known to me, as I've written before. The economy of grace, a framework. But then he also talks about grace as the means by which salvation was accomplished. In chapter 2, verse 5, and then again verse 8, where he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That was the only means that could be called upon. Not by obligation, not by repayment. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Only by the means of God's favor toward you can we claim that salvation has come. And then over in verse 8, again, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So the framework of salvation, the means of salvation, God's divine favor toward us. And then the standard for salvation, chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. How far does that forgiveness extend? It extends according to the standard of the bountiful, what riches, I think, points to, the bountiful provision of God's goodwill toward us that he has accomplished in Christ Jesus. So, I guess really what excites me about the word grace, and we've met this already in Romans chapter 5, is that it's a word that just explodes on you. God is a spendthrift with His grace. It's not the exacting legal system that says, all right, you have done this, you must pay for it, and God will repay you for the good you have done, and it's all meted out very fairly. Rather, it is the spendthrift goodwill of God out of a heart of love where He gives His best, His Son, and according to the riches of grace that now can flow from that gift of His Son, we know salvation. And then, it is also, the grace is also displayed in the salvation that God has accomplished for us. Chapter 2, verse 7, that God's purpose in raising us up together and seating us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that He might demonstrate in the ages to come the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Messiah Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So God is looking for an opportunity in the ages to come to display to all the world His heart of love, His mercy, His grace, His goodwill and favor. And how He's going to do that is by glorifying us in a risen position in Christ Jesus for all eternity. So all creation will stand back and really say, look at that. Look at what God has done. Not only does God in creation have the statement, behold, it was very good, or to use a colloquial, He's certainly done good. But in salvation, all creation is going to be able to stand back, redeemed, and look at the glorious appearance of the sons of God and say, He has done all things well. Look at the riches of His grace, His mercy towards those who have responded in repentance and faith. And then finally, in chapter 1, verse 6, we have grace as the goal, a similar statement to what we were just looking at in the display. Chapter 1, verse 6, for the purpose of God's preparing us for an adoption as sons according to the good pleasure of His will is for the praise of the glory of His grace, which He has graced us through the Beloved One, Christ Jesus. And I think when you put this over against that mean-minded and mean-hearted, in the sense of beggarly, approach of the Gnostics, you see a great contrast. Paul has good news for the people who are thinking about going back under a regime that is a lockstep obedience to certain mantras and certain ways of behaving and certain initiation rites. No, it's not that. It's the riches of grace. And I would say today we too have some good news, because I believe one of Satan's deceptions of men's minds and hearts are to get them to keep on thinking under the regime of repayment and retribution and trying to be good enough to inherit salvation, earn salvation. Grace does away with that. Says there's good news, the riches of God's kindness toward us are displayed in it. Let's go back to the book of Colossians. We have a few things to look at in that book, and then we need to move on to the book of Ephesians. In the book of Colossians, we have, as we were mentioning, a teaching that confronts the syncretistic Jewish Gnosticizing false teaching. A false teaching that separated matter and spirit, that created a spiritual hierarchy, that said that man's problem was that he was trapped in the world under this hierarchy, and if he would merge back with God, with the Pleroma, he must adopt the knowledge that was given by the teachers and follow the steps in terms of behavior and views that they had given. Well, Paul's response to this is, first of all, to issue a prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ is presented in His fullness as Creator and Redeemer. And then Paul, as seems to be his custom throughout this book, after he has presented the theological foundation and the theological affirmation of what is true about God and His relationship to the world and His relationship to man in salvation. He will then go on to apply it to the Colossians, either in terms of warning or exhortation, in terms of telling them to stay where they are, not move away to the false teaching. And that's what he does in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. He applies the doctrine in which he declares that indeed they are reconciled, and God is going to, and the purpose is to present them holy and faultless and blameless before him at the end. If, verse 23, you remain in the faith, having a sure foundation and grounded and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which is being declared in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, am also a minister. So he tells them, you have received that good position in Christ by faith. Don't move away from it. He then goes on to introduce his own ministry and describe it to them, again as a basis for, I think here, contrast to the false teachers. There are some characteristics of Paul's ministry that will be different from the false teachers' ministry. And this he wants them to know, and then he will again apply it to their lives. So in chapter 1, verses 24 down through 29, he presents to them the two characteristics of his ministry. The first characteristic is that of suffering. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, because also I am filling up what is lacking in the sufferings or afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, that is the church. Interestingly enough, that was a very true statement, because if you go back to Acts chapter, where is it, about 21 or so, 22, the accusation brought against Paul when he was arrested was that he had taken Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple. And Trophimus was the representative of the churches from Asia Minor, so in a very real sense he was suffering on their behalf of the Gentile Christians united with Jewish Christians in the unity of the church. But he uses an interesting phrase here. He says he's filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. This could mean one of three things, two of them that I don't think are correct. One of them is it could somehow mean that Paul is contributing to the salvation of the saving worth of Christ's death. And I don't think Paul would want to affirm that at all. We've shown how he emphasizes that Christ's death is more than sufficient. Or it could be understood in a mystical sense of an identification with Christ, and he will talk about the fellowship of his sufferings in chapter 3 of Philippians. But I think it might be more than simply mystical and maybe not really centered there. The other option is to understand it eschatologically, or in terms of the end time. And what I mean by that is this. The Jews had a view that before Messiah came, there would be a period of suffering. This time of suffering was called, among other things, the messianic woes, or the woes of the Messiah. It did not refer to the Messiah himself suffering, but it referred to the great disruption that would take place in the days before Messiah came back. And it was a picking up of the imagery in the Old Testament at many places where birth pangs, a woman in travail about to give birth to a child, is pictured, used as a picture for the anguish of the days before the coming of God's salvation. Just one example of this would be Micah chapter 4, verse 9, where we meet this type of phraseology used. And we could point elsewhere. But in Micah 4, 9, now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or is your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? It's that kind of phrase that's used consistently in the Old Testament to refer to judgment before the final coming of the Messiah. Now, the phrase was picked up by Jews and the imagery was picked up by Jews and associated with the Messiah, so that you would have statements like this among the rabbis. Rabbi Eliezer, and this is quoting from the Megillah on Exodus, section 1629, section 59a, Rabbi Eliezer, who lived about 90 A.D., said this: if one keeps the Sabbath, he will be guarded from three distresses: birth pangs of Messiah, or woes of the Messiah, the day of Gog, and the day of the great judgment. If one keeps the law, he will not have to go through these experiences. So I think that what we may have here is a reference to Paul's own understanding that Christians complete by their endurance and standing fast for the faith and being persecuted and suffering, they fill up the sufferings of Christ, those messianic woes, in the sense that there is an appointed day when the Messiah will come, and until he comes, the woes are not complete. That's what is lacking. It's a time reference that's being used here. So when he says that he's filling up the what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, I would propose that he is saying that I am identifying with Christ in this mission of the gospel, and I am experiencing, by standing for righteousness, the messianic woes that would take place before the coming of Christ. Now, this is different from the Gnostic and should be pointed out. The Gnostic was very success-oriented, and you wouldn't hear Gnostic teachers saying, look at my suffering, it has a positive purpose and it's according to God's will. And the second contrast is in verse 27. Paul's message involves a declaration of a mystery. The mystery that indeed Christ right now is in you, and that is the hope of glory. Mystery is an open secret. It's God's revealed will, what men could not have figured out by their own speculations. And in verse 27, part of this mystery is given to us, namely that salvation involves Christ dwelling in the Christian right now, and that serving as a hope of the glory that is yet to be revealed. Again, this would go against Gnostic thought. How can Christ, the eternal Son of God, dwell in a believer, within someone who is living with his body, through his body right now? Impossible, but true from the Christian's understanding. Well, after he's presented this teaching, and indeed he tells them then to exhort and encourage one another in this, and this is what he's laboring to do, he applies it, he applies his ministry to them in terms of a prayer that they would be guarded from false teaching. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And he gives them three ways in which they can be sure that they will stay guarded from this false teaching. And it's the content of his prayer. The first way, verse 2, is to be bound together in love. He prays that their hearts might be encouraged, that being knitted in love. And this is to, I think the more I read this and the more I read the book of Ephesians, the emphasis on unity and love is seeking to undermine the spiritual prejudice of a spiritual hierarchy that existed in Gnostic thinking. Remember we read there were some who were psychics or psychikos people, and there were some who were pneumatikos people, spiritual people, natural people. And there were divisions within the church, within humanity, according to that. Paul says, no, you are knitted together in love. Don't let any false teaching drive a wedge between you and another Christian, so that you think that you're somehow better than he is because you have achieved to a certain level by following this teaching. So that's the first way to guard. Be bound together in love. Second way to guard is have full confidence in your understanding. He says, in order that you might have all the riches of a full confidence of understanding. In other words, you have been given the gospel already, Colossians. You have received this mystery. You don't have to strive for it and try to attain it. You already have it in the gospel. So grow in a full confidence that you don't have to add to what you have already received to somehow make yourself spiritual. And then finally, that indeed you have received knowledge that is in Christ. Have a confidence about it and then an emphasis on the knowledge itself, that you may have a knowledge of the... And that word knowledge there is the epinosis word that points to personal knowledge, full knowledge, more than just intellectual knowledge. Knowledge of the mystery of God, that is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when he has said all of this, emphasizing that if you concentrate on Christ, learn Christ, then you will have the fullness. You will not be able to exhaust him. He's a treasure store of true wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to add to him. I don't know if I've mentioned it before here. Maybe I have, but I remember one time my wife telling me how some Mormon missionaries came to the door and engaged her in conversation. She sought to witness to them, and they couldn't understand why she wasn't interested in learning about the books of Mormon, in learning about this new revelation. And her basic answer was, I have the Bible. God has given me, in essence, I don't know if she used this given verse, but I am applying it from this verse, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Now that, in a pluralistic society, you know, is viewed as arrogant. But it really isn't arrogant, because it's something we have been given. It's not something we have made up. It's not a result of our speculation. It's something we have been given. But we hold to it. Yes, we keep on learning, we keep on exploring, but there is nothing that needs to be added to our gospel from outside of the canon of Scripture. And I can't stress that strongly enough. This will guard us from false teaching. The next area that he moves into is life in Christ and a polemic against false teaching. He deals with this in chapter 2, 6 through chapter 3, verse 17. And the first statement that Paul, or first reality Paul is going to talk about, is the fullness that is indeed in Christ and is part of our life in Christ. He begins with this statement, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so keep on walking in him, rooted, built up in him, having a firm foundation, being confident, I should say, in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in thanksgiving, not drawn away through this philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the stoicheia of the world, the elemental spirit, not according to Christ. You've received in Christ all that you need for salvation. Keep walking that way. Well, what have you received? Verse 9 gives it to us. We've emphasized this before, but just to note it again. In Christ himself, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So there is no place else one needs to look. And what has Christ provided? Verse 13, a cleansing. You were dead in trespasses and sins, uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made you alive together with him, forgiving you all the transgressions, wiping away. He indeed has provided for you fullness of salvation. And then finally, what he has provided is he has actually disarmed, verse 15, these spiritual powers that you are being tempted to fear and follow. He's unmasked them, he's disrobed them, and he has displayed them, triumphing over them in the cross. Yes, when you are approached by teachers who say you've got to follow this way of the spiritual hierarchy, they really have control over your destiny if you don't match up to what their expectations are, you can say that power, the power of regulation, the power that involves really a fear of punishment because you don't meet the regulations, those powers have been broken in the cross once and for all. So don't follow them any longer. Don't be tempted to go back unto them. And he would say this, I believe, to Jew as well as to Gentile. To Jew, it would be the temptation to go back under the law. To the Gentile, it's the temptation to follow a system of man-made speculations and so think that he is achieving salvation. Well, he not only talks about life in Christ in terms of its fullness, but he goes on in chapter 2, verse 20, down through chapter 3, verse 17, to talk about the character of this life in Christ. And he puts it in two ways. First of all, in terms of possession. He says, you have died and risen with Christ. You have died with Christ from these elemental spirits of the world. Why are you living in the world as those who are following certain regulations? Don't touch, taste, handle, all these which perish with the using. In other words, what Paul is pointing to here is that he sees this method of trying to live the Christian life, which involves regulations that are based on a fear of a certain spiritual hierarchy, as really a demonic way of living. And he says that these elemental spirits, which are really real, if you choose to let them have that power in your life, they have been done away with in Christ's death. You have died to them. So why are you ordering your life according to them via these regulations anymore? And then he gives the positive in terms of position. Not only have they been done away with, their power has been broken, don't follow that power. You have died with them. He then says you have been raised. Chapter 3, verse 1. If therefore you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, the one who is your life, shall be made manifested, then you shall be made manifested with him in glory. Paul is basically saying two things here in chapter 3, verse 1. First of all, your salvation is already secure. You are secure in Christ. You've been raised with him. He is exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father. Your life has been hidden with Christ in God. It is secure. You don't have to think about trying to strive after salvation. And it will be manifested, and you will be made manifest in the end in glory as to what God has achieved for you. That's the first thing he wants to emphasize. You don't have to work for your salvation. It's already achieved. And the second thing that he wants to say is, if this is true, then your mind should be focused on spiritual values, things that are above, not on earthly details, such as those regulations that he was just talking about. What does it mean to set your mind on things that are above? I guess on the one hand, setting your mind on things that are above means a belief and a confidence that indeed the salvation has been accomplished. And secondly, one is called then to live a life that is in line with the things that are above. And he will point that out in terms of action in chapter 3, verses 12 following. He has said, and he then goes on to talk about action in chapter 3, verses 5 to 17, put off earthly members, and he describes various sins here, and he interestingly points out that covetousness is idolatry. In other words, covetousness is worship of things and is the same as worshiping a material idol and making it your God. And I think we need to, in a land maybe not filled with other idols, we need to be alerted to this idol. He then speaks positively of not only putting off the old man, but putting on the new, and he does so in terms of spiritual relationships within the church. Verse 12 says, now put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of compassion, graciousness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, as The Lord has forgiven you, so you do to others. And again, I see here this antidote to a false teaching that would create distinctions and set Christians one against another in terms of spiritual achievement. He says, no, Christians are to show love one toward another. That is the mark that they have set their minds on things that are above. And then he goes on in chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, to speak of social duties, duties within the home, duties of relationships between parents and children, husbands and wives, and then slaves and masters. And I'd like us to look just briefly at verses 22 to 24, which, or 25, which speaks to slaves. Slaves, you are to be obedient according to all things to those who are your masters or lords according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart, reverencing the Lord. Whatever you do, do with your whole self as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive recompense of inheritance. You are serving the Lord Christ. For indeed the one who does injustice will receive that which he has done, and he will receive it from a person who does not show impartiality. Several things to note here. First of all, eye service versus eye service as men pleasers versus singleness of heart. Whenever I read this, I'm always reminded of my days as a stock boy in Montgomery Wards on State Street, and the day when the district manager would come through, and we were told a day ahead of time, and I'd be ordered in early to put all the soaps and powders in the housewares department in proper rows, and everything had to be just like it should be every morning at the in the store. But it was really eye service on the part of my manager telling me to get it ready because of who would see it. Eye service means doing it in such a way that you are doing it because people are looking at you, what they're going to see. And I think when I apply this to, say, the ministry, full-time Christian service, in many ways, quite frankly, full-time Christian service can either be the easiest or the hardest job in the world. Because you don't punch a clock, and you don't have people looking over your shoulder every moment. In fact, you often hear jokes about, well, you know, your father's a minister, he only works 1 hour a week on a Sunday morning, etc. And that has to do with seeing what is seen. There's a lot of hiddenness in terms of preparations and study, in terms of individual contact. So I think we as Christians need to hear this as well. What is our antidote to an approach that involves eye service as men pleasers? The antidote is singleness of heart, reverencing the Lord. And what that points to is two things. Singleness of heart means no mixed motives, that you have, on the one hand, you're looking out for yourself, and on the other hand, there's the job you have to do. But rather, you have so committed yourself to the service of God, and I'll apply this to Christian workers here, that there are no mixed motives. But it's more than that singleness of heart. It is also a knowledge that though you may not be seen by men, there is one person who sees you all the time, fearing the Lord. Now that is not to make us cower, but it is to hold us to account. We have the Lord Jesus who sees us all the time, and we're going to have to answer to him. Therefore, our work needs to be done in such a way that we can be found pleasing to him. In fact, that goes on to the next description of labor. Whatever you do, literally it is, do it from your soul. Now there, the word soul was really, if you go back to the Hebrew meaning of the term, was a much stronger word than just some sort of entity that exists forever. It meant what drives you, what gives you force and motivation in life. What you're, you know, as the heart pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God, the Old Testament can say. So when he says, do your work from the soul, it means from the inside out, with all that you have. Put yourself out in the work of the ministry. And I'm going to camp on that a little bit, friends. I think that our society, there are two things that have happened in our society. First of all, yes, we have had this whole workaholic business. And I say, now you don't want to be a workaholic. I think Paul might have been viewed as a workaholic, quite frankly, as I look at him. I think that there is a need for a commitment to the ministry. Yes, there are priorities, and here's where the delicate balance comes in. So we get to the other issue, which is the issue of burnout. Don't we hear a lot about that today? In fact, we as a faculty are calling up prospective students about this time of year to encourage them. And one student I talked with the other night, only one I've talked to so far, I hope it does not augur ill, said, I'm burned out academically. I don't know if I should come next year. So I didn't encourage him to come because it seemed like he might need a year away from the academics. We talk about burnout. Burnout, I think, is a real possibility, but I don't think the solution to it is to become double-minded again, to look out for yourself, to somehow hold back. I think the solution is finding whom you are really serving and being realistic, realizing that you are not God's gift to the world, and that, you know, quite, you understand what I mean? That if something doesn't get done, then it somehow God can find someone else to do it. I think sometimes burnout is a product of our own ambition and zeal that's beyond what God expects of us as proper stewardship. So I guess what I'm really trying to say, and I may have gone on too long here, but I want to encourage you, I think our whole society has gotten on such an approach to work that it begins to infect the church in such a way that we don't give ourselves to the ministry, and people spiritually suffer. Quite frankly, I'm concerned about the fact that, well, I'll just give you one example. I don't think preachers are preaching as often as they should anymore. They'll bring in a film series on Sunday night. They'll have home Bible studies on Wednesdays, which they won't necessarily do. And I think that people may begin to fail for lack of hearing the Word of God. And admittedly, one preacher doesn't have to do it all. But I really think that we need a consistent preaching and teaching of the Word. And sometimes we excuse it by appealing to, well, you know, burnout or whatever. We want to avoid that. So that is from an older generation, I guess, over 30 or 35 or whatever. I think we need to commit ourselves to the work of the ministry. And then the second thing that I wanted to say is that, yes, we need to have limits. Yes, there are responsibilities and there are priorities. Yes, we can do too much. That is true. I mean, I myself set limits on myself. I guess if I wanted to, if I worked at it, I could try to be preaching every Sunday. But I don't, because if I did that, I wouldn't be able to teach properly. So I have set a limit on myself, and that means that you don't see my name in the Insider every week. And, you know, you may think, well, he really doesn't have much of a ministry. And I take that risk. Others, and I'm not speaking against others who do preach every week, every man has to stand or fall before the Lord, not before my estimation of what can or can't be done. But limits need to be set so that what you can do excellently, committing yourself to. So that's what I'm trying to say. On the one hand, when it says, do it with all your soul, that's do it excellently, within the priority and responsibilities that God has set in His Word that you are seeking to meet. Introductory matters to the book of Ephesians. The author identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1, and 3, verse 1, as the Apostle Paul. This book has been challenged, and you will find in commentaries by, and probably in some of your readings already, you will find a number of commentaries, individuals who do not believe that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. The main reason why they don't believe it is more in the area of audience, the fact that there's a text problem with identifying to whom it was written. And I think also they try to argue from the theological content of the letter, both its great similarity to the book of Colossians in some wording, where they say, well, it was probably worked up from the book of Colossians. And on the other hand, because of the speaking to the issue again of Gnosticism, many people try to put it in the second century. But I do not think we need to conclude that. In fact, my basic approach is to take the evidence from the letter itself, the explicit testimony, as my guide and rule. In other words, if the letter says, Paul, an apostle, that's where I start. And if I come to a conclusion based on the characteristics of the letter, that indeed someone other than Paul wrote it, then the letter ceases to be truthful, and the Bible ceases to be inerrant. That is my basic line of reasoning and understanding. And we, of course, will come to this when we get to pseudonymous writing with 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, where the issue is even more strongly put.